You turn your Bibles to Psalm 84. We're continuing our sermon based on Psalm 84 from last week. Hopefully, as you've been thinking on that and meditating on it, you could see how even in the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, John Newton had so internalized the pictures the Scripture gives us of life in Christ. As he says in the last stanza, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. It's those solid joys and lasting treasures that Psalm 84 is driven by, longs for, pardon me. A psalm of longing, a song of Zion, looking to be in the presence of God. Let's begin today by reading it out loud together. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Here in this first stanza of the psalm, we have this longing, a longing to be in the presence of God at his dwelling place, culminating in this truly happy condition, blessedness. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And then, as we learned last week, the psalmist pivots on that concept of blessing, moving into the next section, saying, blessed are those whose strength is in you. Now talking about traveling to God's dwelling place, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. They are blessed in this blessed condition as they're drawing their strength from God so that they can come to be with him. And in fact, in that position, they become a blessing, even going through the times of weeping. And so the psalmist lifts up a prayer to God for the king, for his anointed one who will make this a reality. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. And now we come to the section of the psalm that we want to look at today. Not just longing, not just traveling, but now contemplating being in the presence of God. And he says in verses 10 through 12, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper at the threshold, literally in the house of my God, then dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Pardon me. So here in verses 10 through 12, where we'll pick up the psalm today, we're meditating on dwelling, the blessedness of enjoying the Lord's favor in his dwelling place. As we pick it up in verses 10 and 12, we see, or 10 through 12, excuse me, beginning of verse 10, the best time and the best place. The psalmist makes this declaration of devotion, which draws us to think about time and space. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Time and place. Now, what could be more normal to our existence than time and place, right? We live our whole lives in time. We always have to live in some place. We pretty much think of these things as normal. And yet, the psalm invites us to think about time and place in a whole new way, a new dimension, if you will, from what we would based on simply our earthly plane of existence. He invites us to think about time and space in light of what it means to be with God. And he talks first of all here about the superiority of time in God's courts. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand, he says. Now, sometimes in our English versions, we'll add in the word there elsewhere. That's actually not in the original. And the thought would be that he's contrasting a day in God's courts with a day somewhere else, anywhere else. and how the day in God's courts is better. I think that's obviously implied here. But the emphasis he puts in this line, as it's written, is really on the time aspect. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. 1,000 days. That's what he says. He wants us to think about this whole aspect of time in our lives in relationship to God. How can he say that a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 days? Remember, of course, the courts of the Lord are the place of giving sacrifice and praise to the Lord, as is often reflected in the Psalms. Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. Psalm 116, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. What are the courts of God? But the place where his people come to praise him, to worship him, to pay their vows, to make their sacrifices to him. And so to commune with him in that way. And in light of that meaning of the courts, he invites us to think about the time of our lives. When our time is time in God's house, communing with him, we begin to experience God's eternal now. The God for whom there is no before or after, who is not subservient to time in any way. We begin to experience a taste of his eternal life. Time as we know it and as we reckon it is transcended now, because God is the one who creates and sustains and even fulfills time. So let's do a little thought experiment here together today. If you found a genie in a bottle, you rub the bottle, the genie pops out and it tells you, you are going to die. But I will give you a choice before you do. You can have one day before you die, worshiping the Lord. Or you can have 1,000 days, or even years if you want. Make whatever reckon of time you want. Having everything but God. Which would you choose? The psalmist makes it very plain which he would choose. He leaves no doubt about what is superior here. Because he knows in light of God that time, the merely passing of time, merely existing, has no value in and of itself. We tend to think it does. It's better for me to live longer, isn't it? I certainly don't want to die shorter as opposed to longer. But why do I want to live? What is life? Why does it even matter? What is true life? You see, he's forcing us to think about this. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 days or 1,000 years. Anything else, whatever denomination of time you want apart from God. This is the superiority of time in my God's courts. But he also emphasizes the superiority of place in my God's house here. I would rather, I choose this, be a doorkeeper. Here he's focusing on place. He would rather be at the threshold of God's house. And that's all this term means. In fact, this is the only place in the whole Testament this term shows up. But it's related to the idea of a threshold, the place where you enter someplace. So it's not so much even an office or a position he's talking about here. I would rather be a doorkeeper, as in, that's my job. He's talking about the place where he's at. I would rather be there, sort of on the outskirts, just even at the entrance of my God's house. I would rather spend my life there than, he says, to dwell, to carry on the business of life in the tents of wickedness or the wicked. It's almost as if he's saying, and some believe this is even implied here, that he would rather even be a beggar at the door leading into God's house than to have everything it meant to be thoroughly at home in this world. To have money, to have power, to have position, have fame, friends, fortune, everything it means to have a place in this world, I would choose to be a beggar at the door of God's house if I had that choice. That's what I want. This is totally superior. This place is superior to any other place in my life. And I would exhort you today to not make the mistake of seeking life apart from God. Folks, the man who has lived 20 years walking with God has experienced more real life in those 20 years than a man who lives 100 years apart from God. He has not experienced real life. He doesn't know what it is to live truly. Some of you young people, you may feel the itch to get out and have adventures in life. I want to join the Marines, or I want to travel the world, or I want to experience something new that I've never experienced before. Remember that adventures cannot give you life. It's never bare experience that makes life intense and rich and full and good ultimately. Folks, multitudes of people have had exciting lives. Lives full of experience, which ended up empty because they did not know God. It all died. It all went to dust. They could experience everything, every intense pleasure this world had to offer, and at the end of the day, it's meaningless. It fails with them. A poor man who's born in a hut, never travels more than 5 miles from the place of his birth, and dies, but who knows God in Christ by the Spirit, with his heart and his mind and his soul and his strength, that man enjoys much more real life than a man who has sailed the seven seas, dead to God. This is why the psalmist is longing for the presence of God, for, he says, a day in your courts. This is what he knows. And then he's trying to communicate to you. He's trying to get you to sing the song with him, to long for God in this way. Why is all of this true? How can this really be true? That a dirt poor man that, like I was just talking about, could live and die in obscurity, that if he knows God, he has had real life compared to a man who's had everything in life. How can that really be true? Why is it? Why is it that time in the house of God is the best time and the best place? Why is real life found in the house of God? He goes on to say that in verse 11. Because of who God is and what God gives. In verse 11 he says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. He gives grace and glory." We see what God is to us here in this verse. A sun, he says, first of all. The Lord God is a sun. The sun is a joy to our hearts. It gives us light. It enables life on this earth. Our whole life system depends upon the sun, does it not? Upon the earth being in the right distance from the sun, and so on and so forth, as we study it scientifically. We who live in Colorado, of course, are blessed to enjoy the sun a lot. When I first went to college, moving away from Colorado, I think the sun forgot this part of the earth. It's gray and cloudy all the time here. I need the sun, right? We're used to that, and we love it. But remember that the sun itself was created to show us what God is to us. It doesn't work the other way around. God's not saying he is like the sun. In a sense, he's saying the sun is like him. The sun is showing who I am. And that's why I've made it this way. God himself shines out on us to give us light and life. And we see that that's what Jesus is to us. The outshining of the light and life of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Gospel of John opens up. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. God communicating himself to us, for in him we have life and no other way. The beauty of it is, of course, that he has given himself to us in Jesus. You see, again, of course, folks, for those who have been in our seminar, why it's so important that Jesus is God, right? He's not some lesser creature. God is not giving us just something about himself. He is giving us himself. The Lord is the Son, and he is giving himself to us in Jesus. He's uniting himself to us. This is what we delight in. When we see the gospel, we begin to see the greatness of our God. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord is a protector. Being with the Lord is the place of protection and safety, true safety. And that's why being with him is the place of rest, where your heart, where your soul can truly be at rest from the storms of life. Do you find that longing in your heart? A place of you long for a place of rest for your soul. Perhaps God very graciously in some ways makes us feel that more over the course of our earthly lives, right? We need a place of rest, a place beyond what we can achieve ourselves. The Lord is a shield. This is who the Lord is. No danger can reach the soul of the one protected by God. No enemy can overcome his defenses. No threat can take away the true life of one hidden in God. The Lord is a sun and shield. This is why we love him and delight in him. And then what he gives to us in this verse. He gives us grace. He bestows or gives favor. That's simply a term for grace. Grace is God's free personal favor. It is God communicating his goodness to us. God overflows in generosity, not because we deserve it, but because he is good. And that's why we go on to read in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld or saw his glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only Son from the Father. He's full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God communicating his goodness to us, his personal goodness. It's grace. It's what enables us then to live with him and for him, to enjoy him. He bestows this favor. He gives it as a gift. And he also gives glory or honor. The Lord saves his people and he gives to us all that makes our lives. And here's the concept of honor or glory. He gives to us all that makes our lives weighty and significant. Honorable forever. You see, our lives in themselves are vapor. They pass away. They're a puff of smoke. They're fleeting and insubstantial. Perhaps no one feels this more keenly than the man who commits suicide. The ultimate gesture in futility. Life is empty and meaningless. There is no point to existing anymore. He's actually right, apart from God. Apart from the one true God, your life is meaningless. Your life is pointless, apart from the one true God. If he's not who he says he is, if he's not who he's revealed himself to be, if he's not this good and great God that we're reading about, then yes, your life isn't honorable. You're a piece of cosmic dirt. And if you die, who cares? And we don't like to think that way about ourselves, do we? We know in our souls that we weren't made for that. But it's true. Now, change the picture. If this God the psalm is longing for is true, and he is this gracious and good God, the creator, sustainer, and fulfiller of all things, and if he actually gives himself to us, the source of all life, Now our lives take on a dignity, an honor, a glory even, that they could not have any other way. When our lives are encompassed about by God's gracious redemption, redeeming us from our own sinfulness, our own rebellion against Him, our own worthlessness, when our lives are encompassed in that, then they are eternally honorable. He takes us in our poverty and clothes us with His righteousness, the riches of His righteousness. He finds us in our ignorance and shines the light of His true knowledge into our souls. He claims us in our ugliness and remakes us with His beauty. And so it really is true that He gives us all that is good. The psalmist says, "No good does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good. Every possible good is found in Him. There is no good apart from God. Ask yourself if you believe that confession of faith today. No good does He withhold from those who walk in integrity, in wholeness, completeness in Him. He does not withhold any good. Can that really be true? Or is that too good to be true? Is it really true that everything I've ever desired can really be fulfilled in God? And if it is true, how can I ever attain it? It's because this God gives. He gives Himself to us. Absolutely nothing good does He withhold from those who walk in wholeness and completeness in Him. This is, now we're beginning to see more and more why this psalm longs for the presence of God. It's longing for the fulfillment of our lives, what we were made for. If we've ever desired anything good in life ever, then we have at least some sense of what it is we want. And where are you going to find it? Are you going to find it in a career? Are you going to find it in riches? Are you going to find it in a spouse, a husband, a wife? Are you going to find it in houses and lands? Where are you going to find it? No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. This, He truly is the desire of our souls. And so we come now to the conclusion, the climax of the whole psalm, coming back to this concept of blessedness now. He's worked up to it in the first stanza of the psalm. He pivoted on it in going into the next section. Now coming in the third and last section, he works up to it again with this climactic expression, "O Lord of hosts, the one who is the ruler of all, the most powerful, the God of all, blessed, truly happy, flourishing, enjoying everything it means to be alive, is the one who trusts in You." Why does the psalm make this the climactic expression of true happiness? We've seen other expressions of true happiness in the psalm. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in Your house, ever singing Your praise." That's to be blessed, to be in the truly happy condition. Verse 5, "Blessed are those whose strength is in You, who draw their strength from the Lord." That's to be in a truly happy condition. Why does He put this one now at the climax? "Blessed is the one who trusts in You." It's because this one undergirds all the rest. Faith is at the root of a right relationship with God. "Blessed is the one who trusts in You." Folks, this is the heartbeat even behind this truth we're dealing with right here, is the heartbeat that was behind that expression that we sometimes associate with the Reformation, faith alone. Oftentimes, people attack that little slogan, and it is a short slogan, and misunderstand it, mischaracterize it. They'll point out things like, you know, the only place the Bible uses that phrase, faith alone, is when James says in James chapter 2 that a man is not justified by faith alone. So there you go, right? And they show they're totally missing the argument or what's intended to be communicated by faith alone. Now, we must give them some slack because, unfortunately, in our day and age, many people who claim to believe it don't understand its genius either. And therefore, they're open to those kinds of arguments and charges against it. No, the whole reason for this expression, faith alone, came to the forefront in our discussions was to grasp and communicate that faith is the root of our relationship with God. This is how we are united to Christ, and in no other way. Right? Pardon me. It does not at all deny what Galatians 5 tells us, that faith works through love. That's very true. It does not at all deny in any way that good works are the outworking of our faith in Christ, that they're essential to life with God. But we're getting down to the root issue here, the root connection, the union with Christ. And that's exactly why the psalm puts this here at this point, because it's trust. You have to depend on another. You cannot depend on yourself. You'll never come to know God. You'll never experience this joy. You'll never have your longings fulfilled if you don't stop trusting yourself and start depending entirely on the Lord and what He's done. That's the only way. There can never be any other union with Him but through faith. Blessed is the one. You will be truly happy when you have died to yourself and your life is hid with Christ in God. As I closed last week by saying, the thesis of this entire message could be in the words of Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Psalm 84 doesn't issue a command to that effect like Colossians 3 does. No, it draws you into the beauty of it with a song. It tries to evoke your longing for this great beauty, just as the psalmist has seen it. And indeed, all of God's people who are in Christ have seen the glory of Christ. Folks, all of your desires should lead you to Christ. God made you a desiring being precisely so that you would find your fulfillment in Him. That's what Psalm 84 is calling us to. Now, just in a couple words of conclusion, I want to talk to you today about coming to God's house and how this looks a little bit in our lives. First of all, the foretaste in the church today and the fulfillment in the New Jerusalem tomorrow. But first of all, the foretaste in the church. Paul asked the Corinthians this: do you not know that you are God's temple? He was writing to that congregation. Pardon me. And he did not say to them, do you not know that each one of you individually is God's temple? Well, there's a true way to say that. That's not what he's saying in this passage. He said, do you not know that you all are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, namely the church there at Corinth, by their actions, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are the temple of God. Pardon me. He wrote to the Ephesians that you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Right? You are now God's dwelling place. How is that possible? You are united to Christ, who fulfills in himself all that it means for God to dwell with man. Peter wrote that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Folks, today, in our day and age, in our stage in the outworking of God's plan of redemption, life in the church is where we have the foretaste of dwelling with God in His presence. We have the down payment of the Spirit the foretaste of being in the presence of God. In fact, we enjoy it in a way not even possible for Old Testament saints yet. But there's a very simple and important truth and application that comes out of this. If you are one of those people in whose heart are the highways to Zion, if you long for the presence of God, then love God's church. Love the expressions of His presence, His goodness and His grace in this world today, and what He's doing to manifest that glory. Love the church just like this Old Testament saint here in Psalm 84 loved the temple. How lovely are your dwelling place, is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs. I faint. I want to go to Jerusalem. It's my greatest desire. Love the church like that. Devote yourself to the praise of God in His church. Blessed is the man who dwells with God, ever singing His praise, right? Devote yourself to that, praising God in His church. Can you say today that your heart and your flesh long to go to church to worship God? Can you say that truly? Now, if you're here today, obviously there's something in your life that's calling you to come to church. That's good. Perhaps it's simply a sense of, I ought to go to church. And you're right as far as that goes. And I'm glad you have come. Pardon me. But clearly there's much more to be found here than just that. Clearly this is a longing for fulfillment that we begin to taste and see when we gather with God's people, as the Spirit works to apply the work of Christ, and He begins to make that work of Christ visible by calling out assemblies of His people, where the Word is preached, where baptism and the Lord's Supper are practiced, where we begin to partake of these things in faith. We are seeing God manifest His presence on the earth. That's why Paul can say without any hesitation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when they're worshiping God rightly, men should be able to say, truly, God is in your midst. God is here. When we say God is here, we're not confining God within the four walls of this building. We're not even tucking God away in the recesses of your heart, you know, hidden in there somewhere where you believe in Him. And no, we're saying God is manifesting His presence on the earth right now in 2019 as you gather to worship Him. How is God making His presence known on earth? Well, we can list the ways for a long time, starting with creation and providence and all kinds of things. But if you want to get to the heart of the matter of how God is manifesting His presence, the work of Christ by the Spirit, it's right here. You're seeing it with your eyes right now. And if that doesn't draw out your longing for God, then you know there's something weak about your faith. You don't understand what's going on here. You haven't really come to grips with the gospel and what it means. You haven't seen the glory of God revealed in it. Devote yourself to this. I would urge you today to build your life around the actual church. That means the church acting, doing things. Not the virtual church, the actual church of your, not the virtual church of your own imagination, but what God is actually doing in the world. Build your life around that. Sometimes somebody might come to me and say, Pastor, you know, where does the Bible say, like, you have to go to church Sunday morning and you have to come to the, we don't have Sunday evening, family hour or prayer meeting. You have to, you know, do these things. Where does the Bible say you have to do all that stuff? And I would say the Bible doesn't say that. It says something a whole lot grander than that, actually. It shows you God and calls you to participate with Him in His work in the world. And that's not something you can just do in the recesses of your own little heart. Right? God is so much bigger than that. Build your life around it. Build the schedule of your life around the church. We're not unduly exalting the church when we say that. We're recognizing how God works in the world and wanting to find Him. So build the schedule of your life around the church. This is why, folks, say for a man who loves God, coming to church frequently and often and regularly is not something he has to even debate about. Like, well, should I go do that today or should I go to church? I've got a lot of work to do in the backyard today. Maybe I'll stay home and do that. Or, you know, my friend invited me to go to this concert today. Maybe I'll do that instead of going to church. Or, you know, you name it. No, the man who longs for God, who has some kind of a sense of how God is revealing His presence in the world today, he doesn't say, how lovely is Broncos Stadium? I think I'll go there today and see the glory. That's not what calls his heart. How lovely are the mountains? I think I'll go hiking and skiing today. Well, the mountains are lovely. Even the Broncos you could call lovely in a sense, right? But no, here's what calls our hearts. It's God. I want to know Him. I want to praise Him. I want to see His work of redemption work being worked out in the world today. I want to draw near to Him. This is what we love. Folks, this is the community of pilgrims who are journeying to the mansions of the Lord. Right here. This is where we want to be. This is what makes us glad. As another psalm puts it, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And it's not by accident Christians have applied that to the church. We love this. We see God's goodness here. But we also recognize that this is just the foretaste. If you want to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, train your affections by learning to love the church. That's what you do. Do I really perceive what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Am I really doing that with the time of my life? Am I ordering my life properly according to that goal, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness? You learn that here. Now, it doesn't terminate here. We even participate in the church by faith today, right? If you look at the church through the eyes of flesh, it's not hard to pick out the warts. It's not hard to pick out the ugliness. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ is creating something new, a whole new community of people united to Christ by faith, participating in His life, sharing already in His eternal life, and marching to that place together. And the fulfillment is in the New Jerusalem. Think about how the Scripture even takes so many of the pictures that we've seen in this psalm and points us there. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20 prophesies, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. The Lord is a sun. The Lord is a sun in a greater sense than you ever thought possible. In fact, He's such a sun that one day no more sun will be needed. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now my eyes are seeing what I've always longed for. Every day when I get up and I watch the sun rise, and I enjoy its beauty, I am being called for my eyes to see a sun that's beyond my wildest imagination right now. My heart is being called to that.
That's where we're going. God is going to reveal himself to us in ways greater than this old creation, this old earth, can ever contain. In fact, in ways greater than this church can even contain right now. It's real, but it's not yet. We look forward to that. This psalm is intended to teach you that. It's intended to teach your heart how to long for God's eternal kingdom. Will you sing it today? Will you sing it with all your heart? Will you see the glory that's being set before you? And will you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If so, let's confess together, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is this lamp. Jesus is this light. Jesus is everything my soul has ever longed for. He is God. He is my Lord and Savior. I trust him. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. Let's confess it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer.